Amen. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, and we're looking this week at verses 41 through to 57. And we're doing so under the title of Reigning on High. Now, if you'd just joined the story at this particular point, if you just come in and maybe heard a little bit before and now this part of the story, you'd be forgiven for thinking this is a rags to riches kind of a tale. You know, one who has been down on his luck, who has now been elevated to a great high place. But we know that this story is bigger than that, don't we? We know that this is not just a rags to riches story, although that's contained within it. We know that it is bigger than that because we know where Joseph has come from and where he is now. So we know that he was a favored son. So when he was back home, he had everything going for him. His dad lavished his love upon him. He was treated in such a way as that he was to be, as it were, raised up as one of the cream of the crop in his own home. So he is the favored son, but he goes from that position. His brothers turn on him. He's sold into slavery. He then goes from slavery into imprisonment. He's tried or convicted rather without a trial for having supposedly slept with his master's wife. Well, we know that that wasn't true. So he's unjustly imprisoned. In prison, he tells the dreams or interprets the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker. And he is completely forgotten. He's abandoned. And then, as it were, out of the blue, he is raised up from that position. That's what we were looking at last week. And he's raised up to this position to be prime minister over all of Egypt. Now, in truth, it's nothing less than a resurrection story, isn't it? Life was over for Joseph right back then. But now, as it were, the Lord has got hold of him and lifted him from that position. Now, that should give each one of us hope, shouldn't it, as we think about this? It should spur us on to think about the power of God in a person's life. To the wonder of knowing that God, who was at work in the circumstances of Joseph's life, can be at work in our lives even today. It's the same God at work. And it should cause us to stop and to consider the beautiful way in which Joseph's life points to beyond himself, to the one who is to come, the rescuer, the big rescuer, who is to come and to rescue a people from all around the world. He comes and goes through a similar kind of journey, only he really does die and he really is raised from the dead. So as we come to Joseph's reign, then we need to keep in mind that rescuer story too. So we need to keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, because Joseph is a type or a pattern of what Jesus will be. So as we look at this, we need to keep that clearly in our mind. Now, we have our first point. Our first point is authority. That comes in verses 41 through to 45. Now, as Joseph is installed as prime minister, we see that he is given the marks of office. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he's given the signet ring. He's given Pharaoh's authority. With this sign or this signet ring that he would wear upon his hand, he could do anything that he wants and his word will not be questioned. Laws that could not be repealed, as it were. So what Joseph will go and do, because he wears the signet ring, because he wears this seal of authority, he is able to carry out or to do just as he pleases. And if you want to know something of that, you could go to the story of Esther and Mordecai and how in the end Esther and Mordecai send out around the whole of the Babylonian nation at that time letters, but they bore the seal, the mark of the authority of that land. And so here is Joseph. He's been given the authority in this land. He's been given it by Pharaoh himself. Now, how does that point us to Jesus? Well, if you were to read Haggai, in chapter 2 and verse 23, you would discover this. You'd say, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will make you my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will take you, rather. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so here is this king that has been, or one in the line of the kings who has been raised up, that God says that he will use. Well, he does use Zerubbabel, but actually the text points us further on. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Matthew Henry has to say about it. He says, "O Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus is the signet on God's right hand. For all power is given to him and derived from him. By him and in him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. So here we need to understand that just as Joseph is raised to that great position of authority, we can see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the all in all, the one who will reign supremely. But not only is he given a signet ring, he's given fine robes and a golden chain. He is displaying the majesty of his station, the majesty of the nation over which he is in charge now. And what a transformation it would have been. Imagine yourself in Joseph's situation. You were going from your rags that you were wearing in prison, and now you have been elevated from your position. You were a worthless Hebrew slave, and now you've been put in this place of great authority with all the finery and the pomp of Egypt. Now imagine the disciples then, who go from seeing Jesus in human form to seeing him in his risen form. It was not surprising that they found it hard to discern who he was, because he had changed. He had a resurrection body. Better yet, imagine the transformation that we will finally see with the risen and glorified Christ. When we see him as he is, reigning king, we will see him and we'll discover something of his beauty and his majesty, the majesty of his kingdom. Well, Revelation helps us to see that picture, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1. And John, as he writes this, he's had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstand was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Joseph again points us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will reign, who will be robed in all of his majesty for us to see when he finally comes to collect all of his people. But not only is Joseph given the signet ring and the robe and the gold chain, but he's also given servants. Make way, they shout as he goes through the streets, as he's driven in the chariot, and they shout out, make way. For Joseph, that must have been a heady experience, mustn't it? He'd been bossed around for a number of years now. He'd gone from the age of 17, and now we discover he's about 30. So this is quite a lengthy period in which he has been basically bossed around, and suddenly now people obey him. So he now speaks and men obey, and they go about their business because he tells them to. Well, the risen Lord is attended by servants that do his bidding from the moment of the resurrection onwards, don't they? The angels go and tell the disciples where they are to go and what they will do. We see the Lord in all in his glory, as it were, coming and showing his authority. And it's a different position than when he was serving before he sees the cross. That's not to say that the Lord Jesus doesn't serve us now, because indeed he does. But there is a reality in which his lordship is being more clearly seen. We also discover that he is given power. Joseph is given power. Without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. Now that would have been heady for Joseph, wouldn't it? So not only would he be able to command his own little servants, but here is the reality. He has power and authority over all of the nation of Egypt. What he says goes in the land. Not just a few servants that will do what he say, but all of Egypt is now subject to Joseph. Again, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it helps us to see how the Lord Jesus will be when he comes. And Ephesians helps us to grasp something of that wonderful power that is at work in this situation. That power is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So here is the reality. Joseph, he's been put to this great position of being prime minister across the whole land of Egypt. And yet he points us to Jesus Christ, who is the one who has ultimate authority over everything in this world. And he has ultimate authority over everything in this world for one purpose. And that is that he might raise up his church, that he might build his church in this world today. But we also see that Joseph is given status. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you see that he is given a wedding. The wedding is the first thing that happens as he comes to power. And it's an excellent way, isn't it, really? I mean, if you were a Pharaoh and you're wanting to introduce this new man to all of your people whom they'd not seen before, who they didn't know anything about, he introduces them to him through a wedding. A glorious occasion where you can invite many people along and you can come and experience the lavish nature of the kingdom as all the meals are served. And here is Joseph receiving his bride. Here is Joseph receiving that which Pharaoh has given to him. Well, we know that that points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ again, doesn't it? When we think of how the Lord Jesus comes again, and he'll come with all his power and his might, and what's he come back for? What's the first display of his power and authority that there will be? Well, it's that he will have the wedding feast. Revelation 19 helps us to see that. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So Joseph, really, just even in those opening verses of this chapter, point us clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us to see that though God is at work in Joseph's life as an individual, this has a much bigger picture. This is a much bigger scope. It's pointing us to our precious Saviour. But we see that continue on through the passage. So not only is there authority given to Joseph, but we also discover that he exercises wisdom. This is where we begin to see Joseph's newfound authority used for good, and that comes in 46 to 49. Now, his interest is in the saving of many lives and the pleasing of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been in Joseph's situation and I'd just come out of the prison and been elevated to this great position of authority, there would have been a huge temptation on me to use that authority for my own ends, for my own gains, to do exactly as I felt like, you know, put my feet up and have a great time. You know, I was owed that. After all, I've been treated in such a bad way. But we discover that Joseph doesn't do that. He's only interested in saving many people's lives and in doing what God wants him to do. Now, notice that this wisdom is worked out in that it's he who does the work. Now, with his newfound authority, he could have ordered others to do the work, couldn't he? Yeah, we just talked about that. He has this ultimate authority that he could just tell anyone in the land to go and to get on with the work, as it were. But he actually oversees the work himself. He goes around making sure that it is all done. So don't mishear me. It's not that he did it all himself in the sense of Joseph's story, because within his structure, he was the power authority over all of the others, and so he could get his servants doing some things. But we see in the text that he went all around the land and made sure that everything was done. Well, as he points to Jesus, obviously Jesus has done all himself. He is the one who has done all the work. He is the one who has carried out all that God has said that he should. And Joseph, even in his elevated position here, even in his position of authority, well, we see that he uses wisdom and carries out his role because it needs to be done. But we see that he does that because even in this elevated position, he has a servant heart. And that reminds us again of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Always the work of saving people is in the mind. And that's here in the mind of Joseph, and it's here in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he excels in his work. It's good, isn't it, when you actually see a good craftsman as he carries out his work and you see the intricacies of it and the beauty of it. And when you see that piece of work, it makes you rejoice in the one who has made it. Well, you know, to have the skill to be able to do that. If you've ever been around HMS Victory over in Portsmouth, and you'll know, you'll walk around that ship and you'll see the craftsmanship involved in keeping that ship in the great condition that it is. And you marvel at the kind of craftsman that it took to build that huge, huge battleship. And so we need to understand that as we see Joseph's work, we see an excellence in his work. He carries out his work well. His plan is so good that we discover that he can't even keep records for all the grain that he has saved up. There's just too much of it. To write down all the records, to record all that he has gathered in, all the provision that is there, it would have taken too long and been too arduous a task because of the bounty of that provision. Well, we know that that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ again, doesn't it? His bountiful position, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph shines a light on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Joseph is bountiful in the provision that he is able to bring about for the Egyptian people, so the Lord Jesus is bountiful in all that he can bring about for his people. So we see the wisdom of God at work in the person and the work of Joseph, and in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover in verses 50 through to 52 that there is real blessing in the midst of this land, in the midst of his incarceration in Egypt, in a sense. Even now he's been elevated to this lofty position. Egypt bears, as it were, memories for him that are not so good. But we discover here that there are blessings in verses 50 through to 52. And after the suffering, Joseph now enters a time of blessing. He receives two sons. And those two sons are named for the blessings that he has received. First of all, there's Manasseh. Manasseh, who has come along, and Joseph names him Manasseh because he has helped him to forget all the troubles from his father's house, all the issues that led up to him being imprisoned, that led up to him being sold as a slave and then imprisoned. All of those things, as I told you in the past, would have been a great weight upon his heart and upon his life. Though he continued to walk with God all of that way, they would still have weighed upon him. And here we discover that those weights, that weight of that suffering, has been lifted. In fact, we might say that the joy outweighs the suffering. He comes to this position in his life and he can look and around him and see the blessings of God everywhere. And so he can look back on that and say, right, well, I can now understand that in its right context. And then his second son is called Ephraim, because the Lord has made him fruitful. Even in his place of suffering, even in this place of Egypt, where all he could see was hardship at once upon a time, now he can see bountiful blessing. He's got two sons. He is overjoyed with what God is doing. He's now got the freedom of his role and his position. He's going around doing all that he knows that God would have him do. He's on cloud nine, as it were. What a joy to be able to say that all that you have suffered was worth it to get to this new plane of blessing. You might have experienced something of that. Maybe you have climbed a hill. I'd like to go up to the Lake District and climb up some of those hills there, and I've only climbed some of the very low ones. But you get to the top, you're out of breath, you're wishing that you hadn't even begun the climb. But when you get to the top and you see the majesty of the view that is spread out before you, when you see all the beauty there, you suddenly think, well, all of that trial and effort to get up here, well, it was worth it to experience this. It was, you declare it's worth it in order that you can see it all. Well, that's just a little tiny taste of Joseph. He's looking back over his life, looking back over the hardship and the suffering, and he says, but it was so worth it to get where I am now. And Joseph declares that through his sons. And let me suggest that Christ does that as well. Christ, through his son, sons who are brought into the family, he declares, well, it was worth it. Now, we might struggle a little bit with that when we think about ourselves and we wonder, well, why would God have us in his family? But the Lord Jesus, as he's been through the cross, sees all of the people that he has saved, and he sees that it is worth it. In fact, Hebrews helps us to understand that. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, as it were, goes through the endurance, through the suffering of the cross, to pay sin's penalty. And when he gets out the other side, as it were, as he is raised to life again and he is exalted to the Father's right hand, he sits down and he says, it was worth it. Well, there is a sense in which we will be able to partake of that feeling of it was worth it. We're told, aren't we, that the things that we suffer now aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed, with what we are yet to have. So we will share in something of that blessing, that wonderful blessing that came to Joseph, that is, points to Jesus. And then in Jesus, we receive that blessing too. The last thing I want you to see is there is provision, and that comes in verses 53 to 57. Notice first that everything that Joseph says came true. We talked about that last week a bit, but I'll bring it up again this week because it's here. He warned of the famine. He declared the need to gather the corn or the grain, and he said exactly what was to be done, and everything that he said that needed to be done, and the famine that it was going to come, all of this turns out to be true. You see, he was trustworthy. He was one who had listened to God and spoken on, as it were, behalf of God. Well, we know that that points us to the Lord Jesus, don't we? Notice too that Joseph becomes the place of provision. The Egyptians cry out to Pharaoh, and they ask Pharaoh for help. They're running out of food. They're in desperate need. And so they go to Pharaoh. Look, Pharaoh, you provide for us. And what does Pharaoh say? He says, well, you know, don't know what, you're not coming to me, as it were, for the provision. Let me point you to the one who will provide for you. And he points to Joseph. And so Joseph becomes that place of provision. And the third thing I want you to notice is that he is not just the provision for Egypt. We discover by the end of this chapter that he is the provision for the whole world. Now, we know that's a bit of hyperbole, as it were. In other words, it's giving us an understanding that things were greater than Egypt. I don't think it means quite the way all around the globe. But Egypt, as it were, the provision for every surrounding nation had to come, and they had to seek Joseph in order that they might receive all that they need. Well, we know then that this all points us to the Lord Jesus, don't we? We find again that Joseph story, a very real and exciting story on its own terms, of the keeping power of God, actually points us with a degree of clarity to the work that Christ would come and do. Jesus, the one whose words are truth. Jesus, who is the only one to whom we can go for the provision of salvation. Jesus, who is Savior of the whole world. Just like those around Joseph, you need to go to him and to ask for the grain. Those around Joseph would have had to have gone and asked. And so today, anyone wanting to know the salvation of their souls, to know God transforming them and providing them with the food for their souls, when they cry out for, they need to go to Jesus, and he will provide. He is the ultimate provision. If you find yourself desperately spiritually hungry today, if you find yourself needing your sins forgiven, if you find yourself wanting a home and a future, then Jesus is the one to whom you go, just like they would have gone to Joseph in his day. But imagine living in Joseph's day and hearing that there is food in Egypt. And though you're desperately low on food, though you know that your future is, you're going to perish. To decide not to go would have been sheer stupidity, wouldn't it? And so it is with Jesus. It's sheer stupidity on discovering that internal desire for spiritual food, that internal desire for a need of cleansing, that need of transformation, that need of building up in your faith, of hearing that Jesus is the source of all of your soul's food. and refusing to go. That would just be sheer stupidity. Well, just as Joseph reigned on high in Egypt and was the source of salvation to the people there, so today Jesus reigns on high and is the only place that we can go to be saved. Run to Jesus. Lay your life at his feet that you might truly live and know a full provision, both now and for all eternity. This is what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ today and know that he will give you the bountiful provision that we've seen in the story of Joseph. Know that he will provide you all your needs. Know that he will fit you for a glorious future and for a life worth living.